Okay, now before we get to the PDF file, there were some a couple of things that came up this week that I wanted to just go over with you. Sometimes you might wonder, well, why did he come up with that message? I thought we were in Romans. Well, sometimes the Lord. I plan to do a message, and then there's like a brick wall in my mind. It's like I can't go there. Yet, if I turn to another direction, everything seems to fall into place. I'm reminded of the story I've told before about Ellis Chafer. He and his wife went to some church, and he got up to give a lesson in a church, and he says that the Holy Spirit pushed him. Nope, you're not going to give that message. No, you've prepared it, but you're going to give one on the prodigal son. And so it's like, yeah, well, in your mind, you all of a sudden you can't get there from here. But this prodigal son message, well, he had that already in his mind, so he gave that. And at the end of the sermon, after everybody left, there was one man that had just started coming to church, but would often leave early. And he came up to Ellis Chafer and said, "I am the prodigal son, and I have returned. I have been too long away from the God." So God had purposely caused him to, Ellis Chafer, to give a message that was effective for that one man. But that one man was so important to God, to come back, just like the prodigal son. The father went out to and put on the robe and the cloak, and he was overjoyed. So here was a man that God had caused Ellis Chafer to give a different message for that man. So sometimes even I say, well, why this message? But this is the message that I put together, so that's the way it must be for somebody out there. Now, I had to answer a question this week recently. Essentially, the question was, what if I get to heaven and somebody that I love is not there? What then? Well, the salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone. I had to give a message. The rich man and Lazarus. Let me just read that because that kind of answers the question. I know that some people get really angry sometimes at God, sometimes at the gospel because it's not what they want. Well, God is fair. Just listen to the words in Luke chapter 16, starting in verse 19. Whoops, there we go. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living splendor every day. A poor man named Lazarus, not the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead, but a different Lazarus, and a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the let's see if I can move this up here. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. Remember, there were different rooms, as it were, different areas of Hades. There was the Abraham's bosom for believers, and for unbelievers there was a something called torments before they go to the lake of fire at the final judgment. So in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this fire, in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he's being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, brethren, besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from here to you will not be able to, and that none may cross from there to us. And he said, to them, so that they will not. I'm having troubles reading this. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that they may, that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. So we now have the gospel. We have the word of God like John chapter 3 is very clear. Some people read John chapter 3 and without further input, believe in Jesus Christ. I know I've heard of a man in India that did that. Read John chapter 3. Don't know where he got it, but he read it and he believed. And other people that try to prove the Bible incorrect or wrong, if they're honest, they often end up proving to themselves that the Bible is true and end up believing. I met one guy who tried to prove the book of Daniel was wrong, and he ended up saying it's true, and he ended up believing in Jesus Christ. So I understand that sometimes people, well, he was a nice person. Well, the point is God has provided salvation. We cannot on our own. We have a sin nature, an area of strength, an area of weakness. But we're flawed. We are imperfect. We are unrighteous. And even our righteousnesses are abhorrent to God. God's righteousness is what God expects. And we get that through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, let me start with the... And this lesson may seem strange, but again, one of those things where I'm going to Romans chapter 4, and okay, I concentrate on one particular item. So something that has come to my attention and over, well, is in our song today. And my God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And the song, Great is Thy Faithfulness. All I have needed, thy hand hath provided. All that I have needed. And so often we want something. I want this. I want that. Well, sometimes God, well, let me just read my thing here because I'm getting ahead of myself. God doesn't always give us what we want. Even from a human perspective, people know this. Something that, amused me, perhaps, is that the song that she played at some of President Trump's rally. Of all the places, who would have expected the Rolling Stones to get this truth? We can't always get what we want. And so that's true with our prayers, with our lives. We don't always get what we want. Not everybody's going to be a billionaire. And if you look at the billionaires, a lot of them are not happy people. They've got money and everything that money could buy. And yet, many of them don't have salvation. Many of them, perhaps, they get divorced and remarry and they don't find love. Well, faith alone in Christ alone, that's where we start. And there you have the filling of the Holy Spirit, love, joy, peace. God can bless you. But we don't always get what we want. In some cases, God might give us what we want, even when that desire is something foolish. At some point, we might realize that our request was foolish and we asked for the wrong thing. We learn from the exercise. More on that later. And I said, was it last week or the week before last? I had a prayer about a new car. And I was going to very close to buying a new car. My wife got the checkbook out. And then they added $5,000 onto the price, just like that, market adjustment. Well, we got up and walked away. And then I realized God had answered my prayer. I didn't need a new car. My car's working just fine. So God answered my prayer in a way that I had not expected. But that was the answer, and well, that works for me. I understand. I learned something from that exercise. Today we'll look at the logic of uncircumcision. Paul is very clear in his logic, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that logic. Instead, I'm going to, as I title this, Illustrations of Grace, because he mentions grace here. Starting in Romans 4:9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? We're talking about the imputation of righteousness and salvation. For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then, in Romans 4:10, how then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. I mean, he's this, like, the logic is so clear here. Why do I need to add much more? Romans 4:11, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And remember, we said there's a barrier between man and God that was came about because of the sin in the Garden of Eden, and the three issues we often talk about, sin, and we can, when we get to Romans chapter 5, Paul will deal with that, and the issue of Jesus becoming sin, that and being judged, that we don't be judged. And then there's righteousness and life. And Paul deals extensively with righteousness all through the book. And we talk about life as like the Gospel of John. More on that later here. Romans 4:12. And the father of circumcision, to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. And something that just kind of stuck out to me yesterday, heir of the world. I don't know if you've seen the movie The Imitation Game. Talks about Alan Turing and breaking of the Enigma code during World War II. And there's a scene there in the movie where Alan Turing's being interviewed for the job, and Alan Turing says something like he's one of the best mathematicians in the world, and the interviewer says, "In the world?" And so the world is a big place, but the heir of the world, this caught my attention. There's no specific promise to Abraham that his descendants would inherit the world. However, this can logically be deduced from the three promises to Abraham and God's covenant with him. Another line of reasoning is that Adam and Eve were given the earth to have dominion over it. So they were supposed to have dominion over it. But as we saw, that Satan essentially has now become the ruler of this world. Now Jesus has won the battle at the cross, but we still are on the earth with Satan free to roam about, because this is, as it were, the appeal trial for Satan. So Satan has evidence every single day of God's grace, his faithfulness, his righteousness, his love. So, however, this can logically be deduced from the three promises to Abraham and God's covenant with him. Another line of reasoning is that Adam and Eve were given the earth to have dominion over, because Abraham is the father of us all, by the example of faith, then at some point one might expect believers to populate the earth. And so guess what happens in the millennium? The millennium starts out, no Satan, no fallen angels, no cosmos diabolicos. Believe it begins with only born again believers. So believers, under Abraham, as it were, using him as a template, the first article provided in the Bible. We know that going back to Adam and Eve and Abel, and that there are other believers. But here's the example that we're given in the Old Testament. And so people are saying, where's faith in the Old Testament? Well, here it is, Genesis 15, 6. So continuing in Romans 4, verse 14, for if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. We're going back again to the, if you have law and works, well, then it's by merit, but it's not by merit, it's by faith. For the law brings about wrath, this is Romans 4:15. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. Paul's argument is fairly clear, so I'm not going to delve into the details. Instead, grace is the topic of today. Now, I'm not, in the past, in this chapter, we have seen the illustrations of Abraham and David as examples of faith, resulting in the imputation of righteousness. But what about grace? It's the other side of faith. I'm not going to give you a point by point, but I want to actually read things and point out grace, and I want to do it from a different perspective than as I said later here, hearts and flowers. So R.B. Thiem Jr. said that God's point of contact with the human race is through his righteousness. And certainly his righteousness is important. In all his actions, he must act in accordance with his righteousness. Yet, like Herman said, God constantly demonstrates his love. He started with John 3:16 and many other passages. When we look at the topic of God's grace and mercy, we see that all his attributes are at work. God is omniscient. He knows exactly what we need. His love toward us is guided by his love for the Son. It was the Son who bore the judgment for sin, thereby releasing God's righteousness to act. And nothing is therefore impossible for God. What many people pick up R.B. Thiem's as description of grace is that grace is all that God is able to do based upon the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. While that is not a theologically stringent, detailed definition, it does go to the heart of what grace is. In Job, God is accused of not accused, but God can't pervert his righteousness. So how can he provide salvation? Because God can't be judged. And we'll get into that here. I keep getting ahead of myself. So R.B. Thiem Jr. described grace as all that God is able to do based upon the work of Christ on the cross. Now, I go to gotquestions.org sometimes, and here we have, I thought, was a helpful description of grace and mercy from their quote, mercy and grace are closely related. While the terms have similar meanings, grace and mercy are not exactly the same. Mercy has to do with kindness and compassion. It is often spoken of in the context of God's not punishing us as our sin deserved. We saw that, was that last week with David, when he acknowledged his sin and went back to faith, then God said, okay, you're not going to die. At least at that point. So that was mercy. Grace includes kindness and compassion, but also carries the idea of bestowing a gift or a favor. It may help to view mercy as a subset of grace. In Scripture, mercy is often equated with a deliverance from judgment. Deuteronomy 4:30-31 and 1 Timothy 1:13. And grace is always the extending of a blessing to the unworthy. And Paul provides the answer to questions in the book of Job. Actually, this is more than just a question from Job. It's almost a challenge, Job's challenge. Who can make the clean out of the unclean? No one. Well, God said he could, and he did. Now remember, this Job is the first book that was composed. Now I say composed because I'm not sure when exactly it might have been put down in paper. It might have, he might have done that right away, but it may have been an oral tradition that was kept intact by the Holy Spirit and then written down at some point. But we know from the text, whether it's the patriarch, the sacrifices, the money, the historical setting, so many different things that are in the text of Job tells us that it was probably around the time of Abraham when it was composed. So subsequent to that, God has people write down things where God says, I'm going to do it. And then in the Gospels, I'm doing it. And in the Epistles, I did it. And in the Revelation, at the glory of Jesus. Job's challenge is based upon human and demonic viewpoint. The devil likely didn't believe God could do it. He didn't understand the hypostatic union in which Christ Jesus was fully man and fully God. God did it. Satan knew that if God were to bear the sins of the world, his righteousness would be perverted. Satan knew that if man provided the answer apart from God, then God's righteousness would be compromised. How can a sinful man make clean out of the unclean? From Satan's perspective, no one could. Satan is perhaps even now claiming God is unfair. Yet that's the point in the angelic conflict. God proves every day that he is not just fair, but righteous and loving at the same time. We understand the basic concept of grace is unmerited favor. And that's the point with why we need faith. Faith is non-meritorious. If we do something, and that's the whole argument here in this Romans chapter 4, is that you can't get salvation, you can't get God's righteousness, you can't get the everlasting life on human efforts. It's by faith alone. So we are like babies, being helpless, hopeless, and useless. I'm using themes terminology. I don't know how many times he said that, but it kind of got stuck in my brain. So, apart from God, we're helpless, hopeless, and useless. Yet God in his omniscience knew all that would happen and made provision. He gives us what we need. And over and over again lately, what we need, what we need. And so sometimes in suffering, and that's the point I'm making here, I have several quotes about suffering, but it's grace. And we know from James that suffering is important in our lives. So sometimes we're frustrated by suffering. But if we understand there's a purpose in that suffering, sometimes the suffering is based upon we're out of fellowship and God's trying to get our attention. Sometimes, like Job, we learn things. But let me just continue here. Again, I'm getting ahead of myself. So far, Paul has dealt with righteousness. He will deal with sin and the death of Jesus on the cross in chapter 5 and so on. John in his gospel deals with the requirement for life. And I wanted to just kind of remind us of that. Remember the purpose of the Gospel of John. I didn't use this quote the last time. But there's a purpose statement in John chapter 20, verse 30. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. John 20, 31. But these have been written so that the purpose is that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So we know that righteousness is important, and Paul mentions that. Note that John says that believing you may have life. Paul has already covered the topic of righteousness. As I alluded to previously, Paul's letter to the Romans could be titled The Book of Righteousness, whereas John's gospel could be titled The Book of Life. Both are needed for salvation, which is by faith alone in Christ alone. And I remember somewhere somebody saying that in any church, the gospel should be emphasized. I think I talk about faith alone in Christ alone every sermon almost. So that's one of the things that we concentrate on. that those listeners that are not believers, they can believe in Jesus Christ as Savior, and they it's done. Life, faith alone in Christ alone. Once saved, always saved. Now, quickly to say after that, that if you are out of fellowship, that God may cause suffering in your life, that you may wake up and realize, I'm out of fellowship. Okay, God, I sinned, and go back to faith. But all depends upon the grace of God. For this reason, in Romans 4:16, for this reason it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace. See, faith is non-meritorious, so it's by grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. The point of faith before circumcision and before the Abrahamic covenant is that Abraham is an example for all who believe. He's the template, the paradigm. Faith, our believing, is based upon the standard of grace. All that God is able to do on the basis of Christ's work on the cross. Grace solves Job's challenge. Unmerited blessing in response to our faith. Unmerited blessing even before we believe. And I wanted to go back and kind of emphasize that point, that it's the hypostatic union. Jesus was fully God and fully man. So God had to provide salvation, but God could not be judged, so it had to be a man. So Jesus is the God-man. Something that even in Jesus' day that people did not understand. When he said, I am God, they wanted to crucify him because for blasphemy. And yet, when he healed the blind man, in John chapter 9, he healed the blind man that was born blind, and that's a sign that he was the Messiah. Let's take the rest of the lesson to look at some illustrations of God's grace in individual lives. Now, prepare yourself for a view of grace blessing that comes through suffering. Rather than give you a bunch of hearts and flowers passages, I want you to understand that there is often intense blessing as a result of suffering, even undeserved suffering. So sometimes you see things from a different perspective. God puts you in a place and you say, oh, I didn't see that before. Now that I'm suffering, I understand. Or maybe you have, I can only think of the Greek, tapitodotas, humility. The many things happen as a result of suffering. Where is it? Take a look at Job. I keep getting ahead of myself here, so bear with me. Take Job. Look at Job's situation. He is blessed. Yet in the context of the angelic conflict, Job needed to learn some lessons. There were things in his life that he didn't understand. Job's life was near perfect, and Satan said so. Job, almost immediately we are introduced to the angelic conflict, the first book that was composed, the angelic conflict in the first chapter. And you know that Satan is antagonistic to God, so you know that he's already fallen. And we see this, so many things in the Bible are put in a courtroom judicial kind of setting. And from that, it's not said that our lives are part of the angelic conflict or the appeal trial of Satan, but you can deduce that because of all of the courtroom scenes that God puts into the Bible. So Job 1:9, first chapter. Then Satan answered the Lord, does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now, and touch all he has. He will surely curse you to your face. So Satan wants a test. He wants to see the evidence. So he's allowed to tear open Job's life and to see that Job is a grace man. God used Job to communicate to believers, even now, the character of God. The righteousness of God cannot be perverted. God cannot just have fellowship with sinful man. No. So starting in Genesis 3:15, God begins to communicate his provision for sinful man with the purpose of cleansing those who believe. Then God can have fellowship with fallen man through his son, Jesus Christ. In the end, Job regained all he had, doubled. What did we see that? Job 42:10. The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends, and the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. So Job had to pray for his friends because his friends attacked him, accused him of being in sin. I believe something like that happened to It Is Well With My Soul. The name forgets me now, but there have been people that were grace-oriented. Bad things happened to them, and their churches said, "Oh, you're cursed. You need to get out of our church." But yet God was preparing them for a great blessing. Job 42:16. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his grandsons, four generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. So in the end, Job had learned some things. Job was evidence. I guess I've got some points that I observation points I make later. But Job was blessed in all this. Yes, he went through suffering, but he learned about God. He learned about suffering. He learned that God is faithful and blessed him double. And he had many, many years later. God could have left Job alone. Yet in grace, God chose to demonstrate an outstanding believer as evidence in the angelic conflict. God said, "Look at my servant Job." So God sometimes will take people. Maybe if you've been walking by faith for a while, God will pick you out and you'll suffer. But remember that if you're not sinning, that there's a purpose to your suffering. And I said before, you can look. What's the difference between what before my suffering? And by suffering now, and then after the suffering, did you learn something? Did it cause you to focus on God's word? Sometimes that's what suffering does. You go to the Bible to find answers. And sometimes you understand that I just need to trust God. Sometimes that's just the answer. I need to trust him. Now, in all this, I talk about verse from James, James 1:2, right at the beginning of James. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And we know that we're tested. And I remember something about, I think Thiem got upset or was frustrated at somebody. That's all he did. He studied the Bible every day. They didn't go out, didn't do anything. Well, at some point, God will test a person. God will, if you get Bible information, Bible answers, God will put you in a place where you'll need those Bible answers. So as we learn, God tests us. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So it's like basic training. You go through tests. You push your body. I think I saw something yesterday on TV about the SEALs that in order to get ready for their job, that they're pushed to the limit. I know Rangers that I remember Thiem talking about his son having gone through Ranger training. That you go for a day or two or more without sleep, with the chance that you'll be challenged at any moment, and you have to be ready in an instant to deal with the challenge. So it is in the Christian life. God does the same thing. We learn and then we're challenged. Just like that, like Robbie Dean sometimes say, is that the Christian life for us can be like boot camp. We're getting ready for the millennium. What lessons will we learn? What lessons can, that have we learned that we're able to apply? And sometimes you learn something and you apply it, and sometimes there can be great satisfaction and great blessing in that. I know for me, I enjoy feeding the birds. And when I put food out and they come, sometimes I hear them change their songs, happy songs. And I understand that the same thing is here with I get the ability, the time, the grace to teach. And you can sometimes see when you give an answer to somebody, that solved the problem in their life, that they understood, they now have an answer. Like I say, Bible doctrine contains answers to questions in our life. So when someone goes through a difficult time yet survives, that person can look back and say, I made it. Job, for years after his great suffering, could look back and say, because of the grace of God, I made it. And he learned stuff and he was double blessed. Now, just to add to that, I sometimes tell the story, a true story, that I witnessed at college. There was a young lady, a student at college, who asked a pastor how she could grow quickly and mature in the Christian life. She understood that the teaching is made so that we can grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. The point is that we should mature, not to be babies, not to be teenagers, but to be mature adults in Christ. So the pastor's reply was, ask for suffering. She's suffering. She's aghast. Why would I want suffering? Well, what James said, it helps you know where you are in your spiritual life. And even though you fail, pick yourself up, dust yourself off, and move forward with faith rest. We have promises. Use them. Understand the character of God. Develop that relationship with God the Father. That prayer life should be something you treasure. So suffering, this can cause us to focus on what's important in life, our relationship with God. Sometimes we get sidetracked. We get so frustrated, we get worried, we get sadness, anxiety, depression, because of human things happening around us. And certainly there are bad things happening around us, but take it to the Lord in prayer. Go to God. There's a purpose there. God's in control of history. God answers our prayers. Faith rest is the what God wants us to do. Walk by faith. But how do we get there? We depend upon the Holy Spirit to empower us with the fruit of the Spirit. As we know, this takes us to Jesus Christ, who points us to God the Father. In Job's life, it was unfortunate that his wife did not understand. So even in our life, we know that people will criticize us for learning Bible answers, for applying Bible lessons, even in testing and suffering, that we will depend on God. Listen to Job's wife, Job 2, verse 9. Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die. But Job said, and he understood the relationship to God. But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. The illustration of Job is evidence on display for all eternity. When we read about him, he's evidence. People point to Job and compliment those who have the patience of Job. Certainly, he received many blessings in heaven as well as on earth. And an addendum to this, I just kind of jotted down some points, and I said, well, let me put them in here. There's things that Job may have learned, but certainly we can look at and learn from Job. He becomes a, like I say, evidence, but he also becomes an exercise in understanding. So we have knowledge of the angelic conflict. I said in chapter 1, existence of angelic beings. You have the judicial court, Lucifer's antagonism toward God. So we know right to begin with that, and that part that we're talking about fallen Satan. And we have the requirement of God's permissive will. Satan can't do anything unless God allows it. But God has a purpose in everything that happens. So humans are exhibits in angelic conflict. Remember, God says, "Look at my faithful servant Job." And we have knowledge of undeserved suffering. We see that sometimes we will be a demonstration of faith. So in any situation, there'll be people that don't use faith and people that do. But the people that do, those are evidence. Those are people that become exhibits in the trial of Satan, the appeal trial of Satan. And you have the personal testing that's meant for growth, for spiritual growth. And we see God's character and knowledge of God's righteousness, the righteousness of God. And we understand that the inability of man to cleanse the unclean. So the last thing was hopefully, well, how many pages we got left here? Well, we got to hurry. John chapter 9. Well, it's one of my favorite chapters. Of course, I got lots of favorite chapters in the Bible. John chapter 9, just talking about Jesus. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" Well, the disciples' question is based on non-biblical thinking. Perhaps some religion existed at the time that would talk about reincarnation or something else. But children are not judged for the sins of their parents. They may suffer as a result of mere parental misconduct and poor decisions. But Jesus answered them authoritatively. Jesus answered, "It was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him." And I happen to understand. Do you take time to enjoy just a breath of fresh air? Imagine those who suffer from COPD, someone who has lung cancer. Every breath can be a struggle and even painful. Just getting old can be a struggle, or our eyesight, glaucoma, cataracts, macular degeneration. All of a sudden, you can be thankful for what you have, for having a deep breath. Go outside and take a deep breath. Hopefully, you're not in some city that's polluted, but if you're in the country, you can take a deep breath and that's a blessing. I have a cousin who was born blind, just like John chapter 9. But he does not know what sight is. He never had sight. He heard descriptions of it. He may have read about it using Braille books, but it was not a loss for him. It was just something he didn't have. Instead, he developed an incredible hearing, a hearing that I don't have. My hearing's not bad, but he has an incredible hearing. As a teenager, he had a record collection of 45 RPM records. Now, some of you are too young to have even seen those, but there were records about the size of maybe a little larger than a CD or DVD, and you play them on a record player. They were made of a plastic, and he had short hair, so he could bang it on the side of his head. And not only could he tell you what was on that record, because he'd played it before, but he knew the sound of the record and knew what was on there. And he could tell you based upon the sound of which side, what song was on what side, because of his hearing. In chapter 9 of John, there's a man who was born blind like my cousin. He had never seen. God had a plan for him, that the works of God might be displayed in him. In short, this man would be given eyesight. That means that he would also be given updates to his brain to identify what he saw. Because just by having eyes that work, you have to have a brain that can interpret what you see. And that's what children in their first couple of years develop. That's why you have the mobiles and over children. We call them mobiles, little things that dangle above them so that their brains can start to interpret what they see. So this man was given updates to his brain. This had never happened before. But more than that, when Jesus healed the blind man, this was a sign that Jesus was in fact the Messiah. That's why the Pharisees, They were so insistent that this man had not been healed by Jesus, because that was clear evidence this is the Messiah. Well, they didn't want to believe that. And that's true with people today. If you don't want to believe in Jesus Christ, that is your that's that God does not force him. But as a result, we talked about that earlier on in this lesson. If you don't believe on Jesus as Savior, if you refuse to believe in Jesus as Savior, if you contest that Jesus is Savior, then you have to the result is that you can't go to heaven. It's based on faith. There's no merit to it. It's a simple, I believe. So this man was evidence that the Messiah had arrived. Clear evidence based upon prophecy. Not just for the Jews, but as evidence in the angelic conflict. And now this miracle is highlighted because of that. So over and over again, this man is raised up. He believed in Jesus Christ. Look at Moses. He, being a Jew, had been taken in by Pharaoh's daughter and raised as Egyptian royalty. That while many Jewish babies were being slaughtered, he rejected the Egyptian royal culture. Hebrews 11:24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God rather than enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. So we know that the Messiah, that's what Christ means. So he was looking toward the Messiah. Apparently he understood Genesis 3:15 and other passages. Also remember that Moses had murdered an Egyptian guard. So we saw that even though he had murdered somebody, he understood that God's grace and forgiveness. And yet he became the leader of his people, and he has always been held in the highest esteem by the Jews. Take Gideon. He was apparently a worshiper of Baal. His father had constructed an altar to Baal. Yet the angel of the Lord approached him and got him to save his country. This tremendous, he was a leader, and he saved his country. Wow. Let us finish with David. He wrote Psalm 32 after he sinned by raping Bathsheba, having her husband murdered. Now, I have a little note here. I wanted to I've said that last week. Even if Bathsheba was willing to have sex with David, he was the king and she didn't have much say in the matter. The king got what he wanted. So from my perspective, I consider this a form of statutory rape. She didn't really have a choice whether she wanted to or not. So David was ashamed, humiliated, and disgusted at himself once he realized that Nathan had said, "You were the man who had sinned." So he recognizes the mercy of God. We talked about the mercy and grace. But he also had points to God's loving kindness. Included in that is God's grace. Because of the work of Jesus on the cross, David could acknowledge his sin to God and be forgiven. His sin is covered, atoned for, and has been reconciled to God. That is grace based upon the work of Jesus on the cross. So I'll read the psalm, the whole psalm. We just read three verses last week. So a a specific kind of psalm. Starting in Psalm 32, verse 1. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through groaning and long day. So that goes, what's that? 1 John 1:8, where he denied sin. So when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away. Next verse, 4. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me, my vitality was drained away, as the fever of heat in summer. Selah. So divine discipline, trying to get him to acknowledge his sin and return to faith. So Psalm 32:5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to him in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you, God speaking. Do not be as the horse or as the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. So let me repeat that. But he who trusts in the Lord, faith in the Lord, loving kindness. That's Herman's talked about that. This tremendous love of God, loving kindness, shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all who are upright in heart. Wow. Let us finish in prayer. We're so grateful, Father, for your word. For the words of wisdom, the words of mercy, of consolation, of like a salve on our souls. So help us understand if we're in suffering, and certainly there's suffering all around us. Help us to understand your will. Help provide a direction, a purpose. Help those who are floundering, who are near suicide, that they will understand that as a believer, they have purpose in life. You're alive, you have purpose. Take your woes to God. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And God can put a salve on your soul, can get rid of sadness, anxiety, depression, sad. God's word is a salve. Trust him. And we're grateful, Father, for this opportunity to study and teach. Pray that those that hear, that the Holy Spirit can be the teacher and to help them understand the message that you want them to understand, and that it can be a benefit and be applied in their lives. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.